Don't say that about preaching and teaching that much to make you feel sorry for me. I'm a victim of my own choices. So I said yes. And I'm actually quite excited to go up there. I'm a little bit nervous too, preaching in front of a whole room of preachers, some of them closer to Bible college than I am. So, but I'm looking forward to it very much, and I'd appreciate your prayers for me this week. Hopefully, I can be a real encouragement to these guys that are... I used to be the youngest guy at these conferences, and now they're bringing me in to talk to the guys. So I guess that means I'm not the young guy anymore. So I'd appreciate your prayers, and I'd like to be a real encouragement to those guys. Acts chapter 8, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you haven't done so already. We dipped into Acts chapter 8 just a touch as we finished up looking at Stephen and the witness that he had before the religious leaders and council members there in Jerusalem before he was martyred for preaching and teaching Christ. And so Acts chapter 8 is where we pick up here. And in Acts chapter 8, there is a change in the church. And so Luke is kind of informing us of this change. It's an important part of the history in the church of Jerusalem here. And so we're going to see that. The church will go abroad here in Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read down through verse 13, and you can follow along with me as I do so. Acts chapter 8 says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the great power of God. And to them they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." As we break down this chapter this morning, notice, as I mentioned already in verses 1 through 4, there's a dramatic turn of events, a dramatic turn of events there in Acts chapter 8. And Saul, it says, was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. We see the antagonist of the church here in Acts chapter 8 by the name of Saul. Saul, it says, was consenting to his death. This young man, this Pharisee of Pharisees, was standing by, holding the coats of them that stoned Stephen, consenting, approving of, agreeing with Stephen's death. He stood there and saw them kill Stephen, stone Stephen, and as he stood there, he thought to himself, this is a justified killing. This is a righteous killing. Jesus had warned his disciples that this very thing would happen. In John 16, verses 1 through 2, it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." And Saul stood there as he held their coats and thought to himself, "We are doing God's work by killing this man." Saul believed that putting Stephen to death was according to God's law and therefore God's will. And it says that he didn't stop at that. He proceeded to make havoc of the church, to cause harm to the church, to injure it, to damage it, to spoil it, to ruin it, to destroy it. And it says, hailing men and women. The word hail is an old English equivalent of haul. So literally dragging men and women out of their homes, away from their families, and putting them into prison. It didn't matter what the gender was. It didn't matter if you were a man or a lady in the church. He would break into the church meetings in the homes, and he would haul these people off to jail. There will always be those that believe so strongly in their own ideology that they will consider it an honor to stamp out those that agree with the Bible. They will be doing society a service by persecuting the people of Jesus Christ. We are nearly there in our day. As you, like I say often and over again, hopefully you don't actually watch the news, but as you, it will hurt your outlook, but as you listen to what the media starts saying, you just listen as they say very recently and over the phrase Christian nationalist. We're nearly there in our day when you're doing society a favor if you persecute Christians. Vance Havner said, let a man really dare to be a New Testament Christian and take Christ seriously beginning next Monday morning, and he will wake up to the fact that he is a sheep among wolves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have the promise, yea, in verse 12, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. When persecution comes, we must, Paul says, continue living life according to God's precious word. The antagonist of the church, Saul. And then we see the assault on the church. It says that at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. The phrase there means an organized program of oppression and harassment against the church in Jerusalem. The word great is the word we get our word mega from. Not only was it an organized program of oppression, it was a mega organized program of oppression against the church. This wasn't just some social stigma. It wasn't just calling them names or discriminating them in the job market or anything like that. This was an all-out organized extermination of the church in Jerusalem. We know nothing of this kind of persecution in our society. We have never experienced this kind of persecution in our country. We have freedoms that we enjoy. And, you know, sometimes people might call us names, and sometimes we're not portrayed well in the media and things like that, and it's a little bit uncomfortable. But we have never had it where someone came to our house, bust open the door, and hauled mom and dad off because they were holding Christian meetings. That is literally what Saul was doing. He was going house to house, finding the Christians and dragging them out and throwing them into prison. We've not had the authorities knocking down our doors as we meet on Sunday morning. Thank God for the freedoms that we have enjoyed in this great country. And the Bible says that because of this great persecution, they were all scattered. This is the word we get the word dispersed from in our language. The church in Jerusalem, the members of it were scattered, were dispersed. I think the best illustration I can give of this, those of you that have small children, it amazes me how when there is just a quarter inch of milk in the bottom of a cup and that falls off the table, it amazes me how far that milk can go. We haven't had it happen to us lately, and so I hope I'm not going to encounter this again in the future. But it seems like when that hits the floor, that spilled milk goes, you find it on the baseboards, you find it on the chairs, you find it everywhere. It just, poof, scatters. It disperses. And this is what happened to the church in Jerusalem because of the great organized persecution that they were facing. they had hundreds, if not thousands, of their members in prison for faith in Christ. They were outcasts. They were fugitives. They were exiles, all for the cause of Christ. And it puts Peter's encouragement in a bit of a different light when you consider that Peter was there at the church in Jerusalem at this time, and he experienced this period of persecution. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." I wonder, as Peter was writing that down and as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words, I wonder if he was having flashbacks when he said, be ready to give an answer, of having to stand in front of the council and give an account whether or not you really did believe in the name of Jesus Christ, whether or not you really were participating in this new Christianity, as they called it, the way. Be ready always to give an answer. He literally saw men and women in his church hauled off to prison. And this is what he writes. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." We would all like to believe that if persecution like this did come to our country, we would stand for Christ when the world turns against the Christians. A good indicator of whether or not you would stand for Christ when persecution comes is whether or not you are standing for Him now, sharing Him now. There's no one stopping you from witnessing for Christ. There's no one stopping you from sharing your faith. There are laws in place to protect you in sharing your faith. Are you doing it now? It's one thing to say, "Oh, if this ever came to America, I would be bold. I would stand up. I would preach the gospel and no man would stop me." But no one's stopping us now. There was an assault on the church in Jerusalem, and the antagonist in the church was Saul. And notice also the aftermath for the church. The church was scattered. They were scattered to Judea and Samaria. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus predicted this. He predicted that they would go out into Judea and Samaria. The church was scattered, but they were not silenced. They went everywhere preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were smart in changing locations, but nothing prevented them from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two things come to mind. First is this: God uses even the worst of circumstances to accomplish His plans for us. Persecution came on the church, and God used it to spread the gospel. Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." God uses difficulties, trials, hard times in the life of the believer for a purpose. We see it all throughout history. Noah went through a worldwide flood, and God used it. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and God used it. David was falsely accused and had to flee for his life, and God used it. I'm thankful for that period in David's life. We'll study a psalm this afternoon that he wrote, probably in that period of his life. Paul was imprisoned, awaiting his trial before Caesar. Daniel was taken captive and made servant to a foreign king. John Newton, the preacher, before he was saved, he was on a ship in the middle of a terrible storm when he realized he needed Christ. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from prison. And the list goes on and on and on and on of the people of God going through terrible circumstances, yet God used them to accomplish the plans and the purposes that He had for them. Because obstacles are just opportunities for our God. That's all they are. They're opportunities for our God. So don't fear your circumstances. Follow the Savior. And secondly, their witness was bold even when it could have cost them their lives. Think about that. They are running for their lives, sharing the gospel. What excuse do we have when we're not threatened with anything but maybe a funny look or a crossword? They were running for their lives because they were preaching the gospel, and yet they continued to preach the gospel. There was a dramatic turn of events in the history of the church in Jerusalem. And then we see, as we branch out further now, where the church is going abroad, we see the debut of the evangelist in verses 5 through 8. It says in verse 5, "Then Philip," while the church is going out, "then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." This Philip was one of the seven men chosen by the church to care for the needs of the ministry, to care for the Grecian widows. You remember that? He was one of the men, like Stephen, that was chosen. Stephen became a martyr. Philip became a missionary. Philip did not neglect or despise Samaria, as most Jews did. He went down there and started preaching the gospel to them. I'm sure he remembered the words of Christ, that you will go into Samaria, and that Christ himself went there. So he went there and started preaching Christ. In John 4, Jesus himself purposed to go to Samaria. John 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee and must needs go through Samaria." Most Jews made it a point not to go through Samaria, but here in John 4, Jesus made it a point to go through Samaria. And there in Samaria, Jesus introduced the woman at the well to the concept of living water, and she met her Savior face to face, and many others came to meet him as well. John 4, verse 39 says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Philip goes down to Samaria, and we see the message that he preached. He preached Christ. That was his message. He publicly preached Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He made him known. He wasn't shy about declaring the message of the gospel, and we shouldn't be shy either. Do you realize far too many, even in this city, have never heard the gospel presented? There's a version of Jesus being presented out there, but it's not the Jesus that confronts you with your need for forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Very few people, even in our country today, have heard the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a simple message that you and I are sinners, and that the God that created everything, he created the world and everything in it, he gave us life according to Scripture, that very same God is a perfect God and a holy God and a righteous God. And because of his perfect righteousness, he hates sin, and he must punish and deal with sin. But that God also loves you, even though that you're a sinner. And he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Why did he do that? He sent him to punish him for your sin. Instead of punishing you, God punished his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what our sin earns us. If we die in our sins, we end up in a real place called hell, where we suffer for all eternity, which is right and just because of our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God loved you so much that he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. He punished you, his own son, instead of you, and now he offers you eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven if you'll just put your faith in Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again from that grave. It's a simple message that we preach. And Philip preached it there in Samaria as well. But notice also the miracles there. There's several different miracles here. In verse 6 it says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." The first kind of miracle that we see are salvations. Many people believed in Jesus Christ. That's a miracle in and of itself. I loved what Oswald Chambers wrote. He said, "When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Jesus Christ." Do you realize the miracle of your own salvation? That if Jesus Christ has saved you and made you new, that in itself is a miracle. Have you experienced that miracle for yourself? Colossians 1 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Salvation in and of itself is a miracle. And what Jesus promised the woman at the well had finally come to Samaria. He finally said, "You're not going to have to worship in this mountain or in the Mount Zion there at Jerusalem in the temple, but they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth." And now they're saved and they have a relationship with their heavenly Father. And that's a miracle in itself. Not only that, there were also exorcisms there, people being set free from demonic oppression. We might not see this level of demonic activity like they did in Jesus' day. I don't think you need it when everyone's addicted to screens. The devil doesn't have to possess people anymore. He just gives them a device instead. But there very much is still dark forces at work in this world. The Bible makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." People in our day are bound, enslaved by sin. They're trapped in an endless cycle of spiritual oppression by the enemy. And we still have the same miraculous soul-saving power today. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip literally saw demons come out of people. But we still have that power today to deliver people from the power and influence of the devil. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He delivers those in bondage to sin. And also we see healings here. This is a special sign gift. People were being healed of all sorts of diseases, and God, in doing this, was putting his stamp of approval and authority on the message of the gospel that Philip was preaching and teaching there. We don't have the gift of healing with us today, but the gospel is still giving spiritual healing. And God still answers prayers and works miraculous physical healings as well. Philip was another spirit-filled man of God like Stephen was, and through that Spirit of God, he was enabled and empowered to do incredible things for God. Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you faithfully and courageously sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, the miracles, and the mood? Verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city." The mood of the city was changed by the message of the gospel. Our country is in a pickle. November is going to be a real trip. Do you realize that the message that we have can change this country? Philip preached the gospel in Samaria. And in other places in the New Testament and in Acts, we'll get to it. Those that bring the gospel, we find them changing whole cultures. We find them crashing the local economies even by simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were accused of turning the world upside down by simply preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are you so disappointed that your favorite politician changed his position? We have the culture-changing message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Samaria, when the gospel was preached, there was great joy in that city. It completely changed the mood of that city. It's still the answer for every issue we face in our day. We could use more evangelists in our day like Philip, that's for sure. We need more people that are in the business of sharing the gospel. D.L. Moody was walking down the streets of Chicago one day and he saw a man leaning against a light pole. And so he put his hand on the man's shoulder and said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And the fellow reared back and said, "That's none of your business." And Moody said, "Well, I'm sorry if I've offended you, but that is my business." And the man said, "Well, you must be Moody." We need to be in the business of sharing the gospel. There's hope, even for the culture that we live in today, if we just share the gospel. If we just get busy and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changed the mood of this city. It could change our culture as well. And then we also see the delivering of the enchanted there in verses 9 through 13. There was a certain man called Simon, which aforetime in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to them they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. The city was bewitched by a certain man called Simon. There was another there in Samaria preaching a different message, a magician, a sorcerer by the name of Simon, who did demonstrations there. The scriptures make it clear that this man had some sort of power or ability given to him by Satan. He did some miraculous things. Maybe it was like the magicians in Egypt that were able to match Moses in the miracles that God performed through him, almost anyway. Satan has long used his power to hinder God's plan. He deceived Eve in the garden. He terrorized righteous Job. He delayed the angel Gabriel for 21 days. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He inspired Judas to do what he did. And he will empower the Antichrist and the false prophet one day. He's very much active. There's an enemy at work in this world, and he's able to do some pretty incredible and powerful things. 1 Peter 5 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." He had deceived the people. He enjoyed being admired. Simon wasn't deceived. Simon knew what he was, but he enjoyed being talked about as powerful and receiving power from God. He enjoyed making the people believe that he was something that he was not. He was a deceiver because his father, the devil, is a deceiver. And the spirit of the devil is to advance and elevate self. The spirit of God is to advance and elevate Christ. So what is being elevated in your life? They were bewitched, but then they believed. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The people that were in awe of Simon's demonstrations were in awe of Philip's preaching, and they believed what they heard. They put their faith in God's word, in the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I kind of wonder here, and we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week, what did Simon believe in exactly? Bible scholars are skeptical, and they argue about this a lot, because we're going to see later on that Peter has some pretty choice words for Simon. Believing is only good if you're believing in the right thing. Was Simon truly believing in the message of the gospel, or was Simon really just believing in the miracles that must be from God? What you believe in matters, because only faith in Jesus Christ and his work of salvation is saving faith. Simon was even baptized, but if he was baptized while believing in something other than the payment of Christ for his sin on the cross, his baptism gained him nothing. It just got him wet. Because baptism apart from Christ does absolutely nothing for your soul. You must believe in Jesus Christ and his gospel for your baptism to be a biblical one. Acts 8:36, here's our Philip again. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So what are you believing in exactly? What are you? If someone were to ask you, how do you know you're saved? Many would say, well, I was baptized, or I went to this church, or my parents. What are you believing in exactly? Apart from faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, you're believing in the wrong thing. And Simon was bewildered. Simon himself, it says in verse 13, believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Even the magician couldn't explain the miracles. We were at the fair yesterday, and there was this little kid's show with a magician. And, you know, as an adult, you watch the show and you go, I know where you can buy that, you know. I know how that trick works. But the magician could not explain the miracles. He had done some pretty powerful things. He had deceived these people for a long time, but he had no explanation for the miracles that were wrought through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The world cannot understand it, but living for Jesus is the best and only way to live. It doesn't make sense to the world. Do you wonder at how someone can truly live for Christ? Do you wonder at someone else's example? Do you realize you can have that life with Christ also? You can live moment by moment, day by day, in his power and in his presence. It's not the saints, it's the Savior that makes all the difference. It wasn't Philip. It was the Spirit of God within Philip that made the difference in Samaria. And that very same Spirit indwells every true believer in Christ. This church here in Jerusalem was scattered. But even though the church can be scattered, it's never silenced. I wonder, though, if the devil has silenced the church in America. Not with persecution, but with priorities. The message of the gospel is powerful, but it requires an evangelist to preach it. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10 says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If we gather together all the saved people in this room and we ask them, how did you get saved? You would discover that there was always someone involved. Even if it was, well, I read a gospel tract, or I read the Bible. Who bought the tract? Who printed the Bibles? Who paid for that? Who sent it out? There's always someone involved in giving out the gospel. How can they hear without a preacher? The gospel could change anyone if we would just share it. So who would God have you share the gospel with even this week? We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. This morning, I wonder, are you sure that your sins are forgiven? That God has given you eternal life? And if you were to die today, you'd wake up in His heaven. I already told you, the Bible makes it very clear, He's perfect and righteous. There's no sin in Him, and He can't have sin in His heaven. So are you sure that if you were to die today, you have a place there? The Bible makes it very clear. I've encountered people that say, well, you know, I hope so, or these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The Bible makes it clear you can know today, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you have a home waiting for you in heaven, that your sins are forgiven, and that Jesus Christ has saved you from a very real punishment in hell. If you're here today and that's you, you've got questions of any kind, in a moment, I'm going to ask Dwight to lead us in a song, and that is the perfect opportunity for you to come and just say, hey, Pastor, I've got some questions. I need some answers here. I'm not sure. I've got some doubts. We would be thrilled to pair you up with somebody that would just take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. We don't have a 12-step program or anything like that. Just answer your questions from the Word of God. That's how I got saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you are saved and you realize, you know, it's true. We're not being persecuted, but we're also not sharing the gospel. Maybe God has laid somebody on your heart. Maybe if God has convicted you of your need to share the gospel, would you just take some time this morning and do business with Him? Make some decisions. Ask Him for His help that you might have the boldness to do what we all have been called to do, share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take this time and pray quietly in our seats, do business with the Lord, and then Dwight will come for our invitation.